that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Let's take our Bibles now. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 19, verse number 15. Genesis 19, 15. We are very close here in the 15th verse to where we spent some time in the Sunday school class that I teach this morning. This is the situation where Lot is in Sodom and God is going to judge Sodom, and God sends three to Abraham, two men. We find out later that they are angels. And there is a third person with these two men whom we later learn are angels. That third person is later called the Lord. And it's a pre-Bethlehem or pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. These angels were sent by Jehovah to warn Lot and his family to flee before judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 15 now. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." Notice that this iniquity is specifically described as iniquity of the city. I know that our Savior wept over the city Jerusalem. You and I ought to care for cities. We ought to have a burden for cities like Chicago. We ought to have soul winning outreach in cities like Chicago and cities that are smaller. At the same time, we need to understand that the needs are so great in cities because the congregating of people in one geographical place only intensifies the sin problem. We used to be largely an agricultural society when our homes were patriarchal, where the fathers led, held the homes together. Many homes had family altar and family prayer, and there was a sense of decency in the fabric of the American life. So much of that has been eroded by the industrial and technological advances of science that brings millions of people together in one area and serves to multiply many times over sin and the social problems that always accompany sin. So please notice that the iniquity that God wants to keep Lot and his family from is described as the iniquity of the city. Not the iniquity of the farm or the countryside, but the iniquity of the city. And while Lot lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without, or outside, the city. It came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain." The plain is where the cities were located. "Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto the angels, "Oh, not so, my Lord." You want to see a contradiction in terms? Just look at those words of Lot. God is saving him from judgment. God is being merciful to him. And he is so inconsistent and so bonded to the culture of Sin City that he looks up into heaven and says, "Not so, my Lord." If we're saying "not so" to God, he is not our Lord. That's a contradiction in terms. He's only our Lord as long as we're saying yes. Lot did not like God's solution. Behold now, verse 19. "Thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life." Now I see great presumption on the part of Lot here. He's not satisfied to have his life saved and the lives of his loved ones. He's not satisfied. He's got to press now for his agenda. Not content to receive with gratitude the protection and the grace of God, he just turns right around in a very ungrateful way and presses for his agenda. He says, "I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil take me and I die." What in the world did he think had been surrounding him in Sodom? The man is not thinking. He's talking nonsense. He says, "God, you're not sovereign enough. You're not powerful enough to protect me from the wild beasts in the mountains. Just let me go back into the city and face sodomy and social decay and the corruption of the sin in the city." Verse 20. Behold now, he is again presuming to bargain with God. "Behold now, God, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." Now focus on two parts of verse 20. It referring to the city. "It is a little one, and my soul shall live." We are currently studying Lord's Day evenings, the strategies of Satan. We're looking at how Satan works. And he uses the same basic strategies all throughout human history. He may give slight variations on the strategies, but they're basically the same in all ages and to all peoples, in all nations. Our series text is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11b, where the inspired Apostle Paul records these words, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We've studied strategy number one. The first strategy of Satan is this: Satan displays the bait but hides the hook. And young people, I believe that of all the strategies, Satan likes to use that one with young people. Satan displays the bait, but he hides the hook. Whenever you're faced with something in life, you need to ask, where is the hook in this proposition? The musicians, the songwriters, write what they call a hook into every song. If you buy a book on songwriting, they will tell you that you're to write a hook into every song. And that's usually the line that is the transition line that keeps taking you back for the next stanza or transitioning for a second chorus. Always watch for the devil's hook. He'll always have one, no matter how attractive the bait seems. Always watch out for the devil's hook. And we studied strategy number two. Satan paints a virtuous or desirable face over sin. He paints a virtuous or desirable face over sin. Tonight, as we look at this 20th verse of Genesis 19, we see the third strategy of Satan. Satan minimizes or lessens the sin. He minimizes or lessens the sin. "Behold, Lord, it is a little city, and my soul shall live." There is little doubt pun intended, there's little doubt that the little sin mentality is one of Satan's most successful strategies. He is forever using the little sin mentality. Satan likes to speak of little sin cities, of little lies, of little flirtations, of little infatuations, and little areas of so-called innocent pride. He loves to employ the strategy of minimizing or lessening the sin. Satan consistently whispers, "Oh, don't be so sensitive. You're just too sensitive in your disposition. Don't be so sensitive. It's a little sin, a little thing. After all, it was a much larger version of that sin that got your friend. Much, much larger version. Your version is very, very small. You don't have to worry. It's a little sin." The devil likes to say, "Well, your sister fell through a larger version, but in your life, the sin is so little as to be of no consequence. Pay it no mind. Go ahead and move on down to little sin city." Satan minimizes or lessens the sin. Now let's quickly move on and look at the defenses we have against this third strategy. Our defenses. Defense A. Remember that God views apparently little sins as symptomatic of larger sins. Always remember, when you're tempted to fall to the lessening or minimization of sin, always remember that God views apparently little sins as symptomatic of larger sin. Now, we're going to look at several illustrations of this first defense, and we'll spend longer on this first defense than on the rest of them. We'll spend most of our time this evening on shoring up our understanding of the first defense against this third strategy. Turn to Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17. This is the first biblical illustration of the fact that we should remember that God views apparently little sins as symptomatic of larger sin. Genesis 2:17. God says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." And there's a pause there, and the translators have added the punctuation, and it's a colon. "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." Pause. Give it a lot of thought. Be careful. Watch out. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Lord God, is it not just a little bite of one little piece of fruit? God says, no, it's not just one little bite of one little piece of fruit. It is symptomatic of your heart attitude and your heart condition. There was more than fruit at stake here, my friends. And when we dilly-dally around with what the devil tries to tell us, our little sins, we need to understand there's far more at stake than what meets the eye. Please remember, it was the eye gate that helped to contribute to Eve's being deceived. There's more to those sins that the devil tries to shrink than meets the eye. The little bite is symptomatic of a much, much bigger heart problem. Let's turn now to Numbers 15. And in the 15th chapter of Numbers, we'll see the second biblical illustration of this first defense, where we should remember that God views apparently little sins as symptomatic of larger sin. Numbers 15. Let me take just a moment in the context to put this in balance. For our God is indeed a gracious God. He is merciful to those who want mercy. He is gracious to those who are willing for grace. In verses 24 through 29 of Numbers 15, we have given to the people of Israel procedures for dealing with sins committed by ignorance. Look there early in verse 24. Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation. From 24 through the end of 29, God gives gracious, merciful procedures for dealing with sins committed by ignorance, or as unintentional violations. God is gracious with respect to ignorant sinning. He is merciful with respect to sins committed unwittingly or unknowingly. And in these verses, God extends a gracious escape from capital punishment if the sin was committed unintentionally or in ignorance. And these are basically sins that were violations of the ceremonial law of Israel. And God provides a way of escape for those individuals in the nation of Israel that out of ignorance or unintentionally violated a part of the ceremonial law. We have to realize the ceremonial law was quite lengthy. It had many specifics connected to it. And if an individual in ignorance or unintentionally broke part of the ceremonial law, God provided a way of atonement so they did not have to experience capital punishment. Now that's the context of verses 24 through 29. Let's pick up our reading in verse 30. And the verse begins, But is almost always a word of contrast. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. A totally different spirit. This is not ignorance. This is not unintentional. This is presumptuous violation of a part of the ceremonial law. This word presumptuously means defiantly. And there is built into this word a very potent word picture. It's the word picture of someone using his fist and shaking it in the face of God. That's what the word presumptuously means. It means with a high hand. It means sneering at God and defying Him and His commands. No wonder there's such a different reaction on the part of Jehovah, because the motivation is 180 degrees different. For this one who sins defiantly, shaking his fist, clenching his fist at God, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, knowingly so, willingly so, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Now, here comes an example of this second kind of sinning. And in our liberal age, we've moved so far from this that we think it's extreme. But let's hear it, because it is a mirror on the holiness and the absolute nature of God. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward or hold, a temporary holding retention prison, because it was not declared what should be done to him. They sought justice. They sought to thoroughly investigate this situation and the violation. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. not put indefinitely in a prison system, not indefinitely bankrupting the nation. The soul that sins presumptuously, knowingly, deliberately, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. The few little sticks are sticks. They're not lumber. Sticks are sticks. They're usually quite little or small. The few little sticks the man was gathering on the Sabbath were symptomatic of the heart of a Sabbath breaker. And God says, he's finished. Just little sticks. A few little sticks. God said it's not so much a few little sticks. It's what those little sticks are symptomatic of. The heart of a rebel. And you and I need to learn how deadly a rebellious heart can be. God equates rebellion with witchcraft. And he says it's all worthy of death. God hates the rebel heart. Untold damage and harm is done by the rebel heart. The issue was not so much a few little sticks as it was the heart of a Sabbath breaker who thought he could clench his fist in the face of Jehovah and get away with it. Oh, you say, well, I just sass my parents a little bit. It's no little thing. If you are a parent sasser, you go through job after job after job. You'll not be able to follow the instructions of your employer. You'll not last at anything if you have the heart of a rebel and do not learn to honor authority in your life. It's no little thing when you say, well, the old man said this, and you know the old lady. God help you. You just get right. Amen. You say, well, mother never heard it. Daddy never heard it. God heard it. Get right, or you're headed for trouble. You won't last in the workaday world 3 years if you have the heart of a rebel against authority. These apparently little, small sins of rebellion are symptomatic of a far larger problem in the heart. The situation is very much like a parent who says to her child or his child, it's not so much what you have done as it is what you've done says about your heart. Let me repeat that. The situation is very much like the parent who is forced to say to a child, it's not so much what you've done, so much as it is what you've done says about your heart condition. Some folk call me sensitive. And I'm either well received or folk can't stand me. I'm very intense, very sensitive. My father used to pray day after day after day, Lord, teach us to walk softly before thee. This Sabbath breaker was not walking softly before Jehovah. And I've been long enough in the ministry to be able to read apparently little things as symptoms of big trouble down the road. The pastor's overreacting. Pastor just doesn't give him a fair chance. After all, that's some little thing. Little things are reflections of big heart conditions. How do you think employers can give job interviews. Employers can give job interviews because they've been trained and they've watched human nature long enough to notice that the little things that show up in the interview go a long way to indicating how that person will act on the job. Let's go to 2 Samuel for the third biblical illustration of this first defense. The defense is to remember that God views apparently little sins as symptomatic of larger sin. 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. Verse 4. 2 Samuel 6, 4. God's word reads, "And they brought it," that is the cart. They brought it, the cart, out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord. Oh, it looked so good and so spiritual. It looked so religious. They played on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, on timbrels, and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. Error is literally irreverence. God smote him there for his irreverence, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. My very limited conception of the holiness of God leads me in the natural to share some of King David's displeasure against God. My first inclination is to join King David and get into a pout and throw a little bit of a pout against God. God, you're going to take a man's life because he puts up his hand to steady your own Ark of the Covenant? You're going to do that, God? That's what I'm inclined to think in the natural, and that just reveals how little I know about the absolute holiness of God. It is no small thing to trifle with the instructions of God. When he says, "Come in this door," he means, "Come in this door." When he says, "Go out that door," he means, "Go out that door." He never gives instructions just to hear himself talk. My limited understanding of the absolute holiness of God leads me, in the beginning, almost to a feeling of sympathy for Uzzah. Lifts up his hand to steady a piece of furniture that God cherishes, the Ark of the Covenant, and God slays him on the spot. Question: did God overreact? Thank you. No! God never overreacts. Never! Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3, 4. It's only when we go back to the beginning of the account of the attempt to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, it's only when we go back to the beginning that we catch a glimmer of why God dealt so firmly with such an apparently little sin. Look at 2 Samuel 6, 3a. "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart." It all looks so nice and innocent on the surface. But this is not how God had prescribed that the ark was to be transported. God had given very specific instructions for the moving of the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25, verses 14 and 15, and again in Numbers 3:30. And the instructions were that the ark was not to be placed upon a vehicle, but the ark was to be carried by the sons of Kohath. It was not to be placed on a man-made cart. A man-made cart that would dip and dive and bump with every bump of the road. It was to be carried in a place of sanctified reverence by the sons of Kohath. And the cart method was the method of the lazy, pragmatic Philistines. Too much work to carry it. Let's just engage a cart. It was laziness. It was pragmatism. It was low regard for that sanctified Ark of the Covenant. And if God had not killed Uzzah on the spot, God would have been inconsistent with Himself. God dwelleth between the cherubim. And you never take that as a little thing or a small thing. It was not just the fact that Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark that grieved God. Uzzah's less than reverential, casual attitude may seem like a little sin, but it was sadly symptomatic of a larger, deeper sin on the inside. The sin of getting used to the things of God. The little gesture of reaching up the hand was symptomatic of the fact that Uzzah had gotten used to the ark. Don't ever get used to the ark. Don't ever get used to God and the things relating to His holiness and His prescriptions in the inspired Word of God. The first defense against that strategy, which is the minimization or the lessening of sin, is to remember that God views apparently little sins as symptomatic of larger sin. There's a second defense. Defense B. Remember that yielding to an apparently smaller sin is the beginning of a process that will gradually condition you to commit a larger sin. Oh yes. Gradualism. Gradualism. It's what's happened to the Western culture. Back in the days of Lucille Ball, Lucy and Ricky went through all sorts of antics. And even Bob Jones the First enjoyed watching I Love Lucy. The story is told that Bob Jones the First was in a meeting on the platform with Lester Roloff. And I've heard this several times. I believe it to be true. I wouldn't repeat it. Brother Roloff was lambasting the evils of television. Just going at the evils of television. And Dr. Bob Jones leaned over to the person next to him on the platform and said, "I don't care what Brother Lester says. I still like I Love Lucy. But haven't we gone a long way from Lucy's mixmaster spinning out of control and throwing the flour and the eggs all over Lucy's face and Ethel's too and just covering the kitchen with flour and eggs? Haven't we gone a long way from that to the sitcoms of the filthy hour in which we live? We sure have. Remember that yielding to an apparently smaller sin is the beginning of a gradual process that conditions to commit a larger sin. Samson did not immediately tell Delilah the secret of his sacred strength. Samson went through a process, a gradual process, in which he became more and more bold with his flirting and less sensitive with respect to flirtation. Thomas Brooks says, "He who yields to a lesser sin only tempts the tempter to tempt him to greater sin." That is profound. He who yields to a lesser sin only tempts the tempter to tempt him to a greater sin. Oh, you say, well, it's just one of those magazines. It's not that bad. Well, what comes next is soft core. And then when soft core doesn't scintillate anymore, then it's hardcore. There's no such thing as a little sin in the mind of God, because the devil plans it that little sins grow mighty quickly into bigger sins. Thomas Brooks continues by saying, "Sin is of an encroaching nature." Don't answer this question. Don't put your hands up. But did you ever live next door to a neighbor who was an encroacher? First, he cut one swath of your grass. He cut one swath of the grass on your side to make you think he's doing you a favor. Then after a few weeks of cutting one swath of grass on your side of the property line, lo and behold, you wake up one morning and his garbage can is halfway over on your property. And before long, his six Dobermans are running all over your property. Sin is of an encroaching nature. It just pushes the line, pushes the line, pushes the envelope, pushes the envelope. Yield to a little sin. Satan is conditioning you to succumb to a larger sin. Sin creeps on the soul by degrees. Little sins grow up to be big sins. Let's come to defense number C. I'm almost through. This is our third defense against this strategy whereby Satan minimizes or lessens the sin. Defense number C. Remember that it takes but little character to resist a little temptation. It takes little character to resist a little temptation. Do we have character or don't we? If it's a small thing, then it doesn't take you much to say no. And if it's a small thing, and you're letting the devil make a big thing of it, it just proves you've got little character. I speak plainly, don't I? Intentionally, I speak plainly in this series. It takes little character to resist a little sin. So do you have it or don't you? Oh, I'm all mad. I'll stand. I can listen to that language and I can listen to those jokes with double entendre. I can watch those videos. They don't bother me. Oh, it takes little character to resist what you're saying is little. So just go ahead and say no. And if you don't, it just proves you have little character. You're not the tough guy you think you are. We're not proven to be godly by our resistance in the big matters. We are proven to be godly first by resisting in small matters. And if we cannot say no in little matters, we will never say no in large matters. If we don't say no to the websites, we'll never say no to the flirtatious secretary. Don't kid yourself. Daniel 1:8 reads, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat or the king's food. It was just a little bit of food. But it reveals Daniel's character. Our character, or lack of it, is revealed first of all in little things. Dr. R. G. Lee used to quote the poem, "Small was the thing I thought. Small was the thing I bought. But oh God, the interest." Do you remember Elisha's servant? It's 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5, verses 20, 25 through 27. Elisha is used of God to tell Naaman of the method of healing. Naaman goes and he washes 7 times. And Naaman is cured of his leprosy. And Naaman offers the preacher, Elisha, some gifts, some rewards in exchange for ministry. And in Elisha's heart and mind, it seemed to be a direct payback. There seemed to be nothing indirect about it. And Elisha refuses the gifts, the rewards offered in response to being an agent of giving the method of healing. Elisha says to him, "No, thank you, I do not need rewards given directly in exchange for ministry. Thank you so much. God bless you." And Elisha goes on about his work. Naaman gets in his chariot to go back home. And Gehazi, Elisha's servant, heard the conversation. And he said, "My boss is out of his mind. My preacher prophet is loony. He just passed up all those gifts. My boss will never know. God will never know." Gehazi ran after Naaman and flags him down. "Wait a minute, wait a minute. There's been a change. Two men have come to visit. My boss, and the gifts you offered would be very helpful for these two guests." And so Naaman, being innocent of the ruse, loads Gehazi up with the gifts. And Gehazi comes back and puts the surreptitious gifts away, and he comes in to talk to Elisha and does the old super spiritual number. "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Not everybody who calls you a sir loves you. Some people who call you sir will knife you in the back. But Gehazi comes in. He says, "Good afternoon, sir. And what can I do for you now?" And the preacher says, "Where have you been?" "Nowhere. Look, everybody is somewhere." Everybody is somewhere. Nobody is nowhere. This is the lunacy of sin and the cover-up. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Well, I haven't been anywhere." The preacher says, "You're a liar. And Naaman's leprosy is coming on you and will be upon you till you die." But the significant thing there is Gehazi, when he's running out to cash in on the reward, Gehazi says, "I will take somewhat of him. I will take somewhat of him." It's the little somewhats of life that destroy us. "I'll just take somewhat from Naaman." It is the little somewhats of life that destroy us. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," James 4:7. "But you give him a little inch and he will take a big mile." It is resistance to the little temptations that build up strength to resist the big temptations. Practice saying no. Get in front of a mirror if you need to and say, "No, I don't do that." No, as in no. Practice the word till you get used to hearing it. Practice it on your cat. Practice it on your dog. No. No. And then practice it on the wicked man or the wicked woman. Practice it on the person who wants you to engage in crookedness when you're keeping the books at the office. Just practice saying no. It will build up strength to say no when the big temptations come. "He that is faithful in little will be faithful in that which is much. Defense number D, I'm almost through. Defense number D, when Satan tries to trick you by minimizing the sin, remember that sin cannot be measured in size. Sin needs to be measured in substance. Sin cannot be measured in size. It needs to be measured in substance. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It doesn't take a truckload of arsenic to kill a man. Sin is not measured in size. It's measured in substance. By its essence, it's deadly. You don't have to have a truckload of it to start yourself down the path of destruction. It's not so much sin's quantity that kills, it is sin's quality that kills. Then finally, defense number E. When Satan tries to deceive you by saying, oh, it's a little city, it's a small sin. Number E, remember that there is far more to be feared in the substance of sin. It is inherently deadly. There's far more to be feared in the substance of sin than there is to fear in the substance of persecution for righteousness' sake. The worst that can happen to you if you stand for righteousness is that you become a martyr, you get to go to heaven. And who can threaten us with a street of gold? Amen? Who can threaten us with gates of pearl? The worst that can happen when we stand for the Lord and for righteousness is that we become a martyr. So remember that there's far more to fear in the deadly substance of sin than there is to fear in the substance of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The wages of sin is death. Now, my Bible doesn't read in Romans 6:23, the wages of big sins is death. My Bible just says sin. Because little sins become deadly big sins. There's death in the pot. There's no such thing as a little sin or a little sin city. The wages for it all is death.
Very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.